Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the Chronicles of Narnia books that C.S. Lewis wrote is called Prince Caspian. And there's a lot going on in the story. I don't want to take the time to tell you the whole story. What you need to know is the bad guys have killed the king and tried to kill the king's son, rightful heir to the throne, and the king's son got word of that, ran away. He made it in time to get away, and then he runs into some other humans and other creatures that are on his side. They want to help him, but they aren't going to be enough. They're not a powerful enough force to overthrow the bad guys. They would have lost if it wasn't for the real central character of the book. It's not Prince Caspian. It's this lion. It's named Aslan. Aslan is the lion who created the realm. He created Narnia, and he died for the sake of a human sin and then rose again earlier in one of the other books. So clearly this is a Christ figure. In this book, he's kind of marching through the woods. He summons some odd people to come and join him, people you wouldn't think would be on the right side of the Christ figure, like some Roman god, like the Roman god of wine, and one of his buddies, the lion, summons them to follow him, like the Roman version of Dionysus, if that makes any sense to you. So the Roman god of wine and this crowd start following along, and they kind of animate the forest, the trees. The trees join the procession. It's a processional battle march, and more creatures are showing up, and it's a pretty raucous crowd. You know, this is not the pious choir singing all glory, laud, and honor. This is a party battle march with the god of wine in front of it. And they're on the good side. I mean, no mistake about it. They're on the right side. They're going to do the work of Aslan to help restore the throne to the true king of the land. And there's never any question who's in charge. Aslan is the one who's in charge. But it is a wild group. And I wonder if the whole thing isn't intended really to remind the reader of Palm Sunday, the original one, not our church ones. This is bordering on chaos. Anyway, they're headed to battle, and as they are, one of the main characters, very innocent, faithful human little girl, says to her sister, looking at this raucous parade, she says something like, "I don't think I would have felt safe around all of them if Aslan hadn't been here when I met them." And they're British, and so the sister says, "I should think not." I think Lewis is making a lot of different points there, and none of them are so important for our purposes, so I'll just skip all of it and go to the next thing. Since I read that book, I've seen Christians reviewing it, and some of them are such sticks in the mud about they're like, I've seen people accuse C.S. Lewis of being a Satanist or a secret pagan because he includes this scene with the pagan god characters and stuff on the same side as the Christian army. And so what I wonder, the question is not for me. Their question is it valid for Lewis to put characters like that as part of the good group? I don't want to talk about that. I think that's a stupid question. The question I want to ask is, who does get to be part of the group? So when we look at our Palm Sunday psalm this morning, we're going to see crowds and a procession, and the question is, who's in this crowd? Who gets to be part of the crowd? Are you? Are you part of the crowd? So we're in Psalm 118, actually just the last part of it. The whole Psalm's 29 verses. We didn't print the whole thing. Only the last 11 are appointed for Palm Sunday. And the Psalm doesn't begin with a superscription, so we don't know who wrote it, when it was written, any of that stuff that can be helpful at the beginning. But there, I do think we can identify some loose context for it. We'll come back to that in a second. What we do know is it's part of a collection of psalms called Hallel Psalms. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 is called the Hallel Psalms. Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise. So it's actually, you know this word. It's where we get hallelujah. Hallel is praise, and Yah is a short version of the name for God, for Yahweh. So when we say, when the Palm Sunday crowds, or when we do it, when we're singing hallelujah, we're saying praise Yahweh. And there are other psalms that praise Yahweh, but these six, 113 to 118, have been set aside for seemingly forever to be used at different Israelite feasts, commemorations. The best I can tell is that these six psalms were appointed, shouldn't use past tense, I guess they still are appointed for 18 different functions on the Jewish calendar, which would help to explain why you see this quotations from this psalm show up so often in the New Testament. It's everywhere. I didn't look it up or count or try to answer this question, but I wonder if this psalm isn't among the top couple most frequently quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament. So we'll have to take those New Testament interpretations into account this morning in a few minutes when we try to figure out what this means. But it makes perfect sense that this psalm would be quoted a lot, even apart from its theological freight, just because it was used all the time liturgically. So imagine if you show up for church every week, and 18 times during the 52 Sundays of the year, I've picked the same hymn out of our hymnal. Well, I mean, you would expect that hymn would start to become part of our regular vocabulary, right? So this psalm, Psalm 118, it's not just quoted a lot. It also quotes a lot. It quotes a bunch of other parts of the Bible. So that makes it a good thing to use all the time. The lines from this psalm are in lots of other psalms. And then it's also, it contains a direct quote from Moses' song at the sea in Exodus 15 after the crossing of the Red Sea. So that's what I meant earlier when I said we might be able to pick up on some loose context. We don't know the context of the psalm, but we know the context of Exodus 15, which comes, you know, after we've seen Pharaoh's army crashed by the Red Sea. So it doesn't look like this psalm is nearly that old. It was probably written to commemorate something that the poet felt a lot like that kind of big victory, like Israel at the Red Sea. So it'd be something like the rebuilding of the temple or the city walls in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah would make sense for this. And then it just catches on and starts to be used at all the big feasts of Israel. So I mentioned this in Bible class last week, but if you weren't there, it seems pretty likely to me that when the gospel accounts of Jesus eating the Passover for the last time, and then before he goes out to pray, it says they sang a hymn, and then they went out to left the upper room to go pray. I bet that hymn was this psalm, 118. So anyway, if you weren't planning to listen this morning, this is an important psalm. In the whole history of Israel, in the history of the church, the history of our salvation, this is very important, and I probably won't preach on it again ever. So we don't have the first 18 verses in front of us either, but let me make a few comments on those just so you know where we are when we get to verse 19. The psalm begins with the same exact verse that it ends with. Verse 1, it's a plural imperative. It's a command from one speaker to a group of people to give thanks to God. And then we see it's not only a command to one group of people, it's a command to three groups of people. He's telling three separate groups of people to start speaking. Israel is supposed to speak. The whole house of Aaron, the priestly people, are supposed to speak. And then the God-fearers, the Gentiles, have come to faith in Yahweh. They're all supposed to be talking. So aside from its content, even the starts to kind of feel like Palm Sunday, like the wild nearly chaotic scene, all these different crowds talking at once. And what are they talking about? They're praising Yahweh and praising Him specifically for His steadfast love, which endures forever. Four times in the first four verses, we hear that Yahweh's steadfast love endures forever. So the crowd here in Psalm 118, all three of them are very pro-Yahweh. And then we go back to just the one speaker. We haven't left the crowds behind. They're still there. They're still supposed to be speaking. But one voice is going to start to speak for them in the singular. Like his experience represents the experience of all of the groups. And so he has called on the Lord, and the Lord has answered him. God has set him, the poet, free. And with God, then he says, God's on my side. There's no human that can do any harm to me. So he says, I'm going to take refuge in God. I don't care about the earthly princes. I will take refuge in God. And when all the nations are surrounding him like a swarm of bees, then Yahweh came and cut them off, he says. The same word is for circumcised. God cut off the nations that were threatening the poet. And then the Lord has become his strength and his salvation. Strikingly, when we read this from the perspective of the New Testament, verses 17 and 18 say, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. From that, you can see why some years this psalm isn't appointed for today. It's appointed for the Easter season, right? Imagine these words coming from the mouth of Jesus. And then right after that, our appointed text for today starts. But as we go through our text today, remember, all of it is happening. Everything that's going to come in the next verses is in response, the poet's response to what he just said, that the Lord has not given him into death. Okay? So then it says, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. The gate of the Lord, the gate to where the Lord is, to where God is, probably how you get into the temple grounds. And what are you going to do when you get there? You go through that gate. Well, he's told us he wants to go and say thank you. So that's what he does. I thank you that you've answered me and become my salvation. He stated early in the psalm that was the case. God had become his salvation. And so God had answered his prayers. God had saved him in the past. And now he's doing what he was urging everyone to do, all the crowds to do in the beginning. He's saying thanks for that. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The builders, who are the builders? Well, they're the people in charge. People, the ruling class of Israel, rejected the one stone that God had actually chosen to be the most important one for the entire structure. Well, and what is the stone? What's the stone that was rejected and became the cornerstone? Well, in the flow of the poem, the poet seems to be talking about himself. That's what makes the most sense, the near context there. But he also seems to see himself as a representative of the groups that he's addressed earlier. And notice now, he's not exclusively in the first person anymore. Now he's saying what the Lord has done is marvelous in our eyes. He said, let us rejoice and be glad. So it's not totally clear what this meant in the original setting, but thankfully Jesus and the New Testament come along and make it very clear what it was ultimately pointing to. Jesus says he's the cornerstone, and the leaders of Israel are the ones that had rejected him. Peter says the same thing in Acts chapter 4. Peter says, more or less, Good Friday is the fulfillment of the rejection of the cornerstone by the builders, but he becomes the cornerstone anyway on Easter. It's the resurrection. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. You know, in verse 19, we prayed for the gates of the sanctuary to be open so that we can all process in there. And now it seems that some people have made it. And this is the prayer. The line between the single poet and the crowds is blurring. He's still a distinct entity. He's distinct from the crowds, but he's also part of the crowds. When they arrive in the place where God is, and this is where the Palm Sunday crowds get their hosannas, save us, we pray. That's a couple of Hebrew words mashed together. It sounds like, you know, you put the two words together, you get hosanna. It seems a little bit odd that we're praising God, we're praying to God here for what we're just praising him for doing. We're praying that he would save us, and just a minute ago, we were praising him for having done that. I think we're talking about two different salvations, an acknowledgement that we just are in need of multiple kinds of salvations over the course of a lifetime. So one is in the past event that we started out celebrating, Passover, rebuilding the temple, or whatever. But then this prayer comes along and recognizes that everything isn't finished yet. Yeah, we're out of Egypt, we're saved from Babylon, but we're still waiting for the Messiah to come. So it's a prayer for the Messianic age to come, which makes it all the more interesting that the Palm Sunday crowd starts singing it when Jesus shows up. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. I think the picture here is that the people who are already in the temple are singing to the people who are still coming. So who's coming in the name of the Lord? Well, you know, all the worshipers who are praising the Lord. So maybe the priests are in there first, and they're blessing the people as they enter. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. So that's blessing language. That's from Numbers 6. This is the blessing that we still use from Aaron in Numbers chapter 6. We say it at the end of our services. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. People are supposed to bring a sacrifice to the celebration. This is the only place where it's mentioned that I know of, but it looks like apparently in this situation they would tie the animal to the altar so that he couldn't run off. It's probably supposed to correspond to the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. I mean, he's not going to run off, but he's the true festal sacrifice, the true Passover lamb, according to St. Paul. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Well, what are we giving thanks for now? Well, now I think it's everything. We're giving thanks for everything. We're still giving thanks for victories of the past and for what's happening right now and for the future. We're giving thanks for things that haven't happened yet. This happens in the Bible a lot, especially in the Psalms, where people are so confident that God will answer their prayers that they go ahead and give thanks before he's actually done it. So we've prayed for the salvation that the Messiah is supposed to bring. We know it's going to happen. He's going to come. It's going to work. So we say thank you right now, even though from the perspective of the psalm, it hasn't happened yet. And then the last verse, 29, like I said, same as the first. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So, again, a plural imperative, just like verse 1, instructs the whole crowd, I guess all of the crowds, to keep on giving thanks. So the life of those who are faithful to Yahweh is a life of thanksgiving from start to finish. It's a life of receiving gifts and blessings and being grateful and saying thank you. And so I think that leads us to the answer to our opening question. Are you part of that crowd? Well, are you doing a good enough job of that? Is that what it depends on? Do you belong there? Are you good enough? Are you sincere enough? Are you smart enough to see what you've been given? Is your faith in the gifts deep enough? Have you sinned too many times? Have you blown the gifts? Have you wasted your time with the gifts? Have you squandered what you've been given? Have you made bad decisions, ruined your opportunities that God sent your way? Has he shown you that? Maybe you've had bad things happen to you in your life and it causes you to question the motives of God. Has he given up on you? Has he stopped blessing you and moved on to bless somebody else? Who gets to be part of this crowd? And how do you know if it includes you? Well, it's my job this morning to tell you that you are part of God's crowd. I know that because on Good Friday, Jesus died on a cross, but his Father didn't give him over to death. He's risen from the dead, and he's the reason you're here today. He has summoned you here today, now. You came in those doors in the name of the Lord. You came in here through the gates of righteousness to give thanks to the Lord. You are the blessed ones who come in the name of the Lord because the Lord has blessed you. He has rescued you. He's cut off the enemies from around you and promised that though you may die, you will not be given over to death. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. You can see it all around you from his provision of your home and your family, your food and drink, his attention to your prayers, to the resurrection of his son, your communion with him through the word and sacraments, his promise that you'll live with him forever. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. You can see it in the raucous crowd that is sitting all around you. They're in the same boat with you. Look around. Recognize the gifts that you've been given and recognize who gave them, and that you belong there. You belong in the part of the crowd of the blessed. That's who you are. The crowd has gathered and started to proceed in order to give thanks. So if you have anything to be thankful for, well, that's why you're here. Obviously, you do. And if you can't see it, I don't know what other gifts you've got, but I know that you're here. I know you've been created by a creator that loves you. I know you've been saved by a savior who would do anything, including giving his own life to save you. I know you've been given the people that are sitting around here in plain view of you, so that's a pretty big start. That's something for you to be thankful for. That's a pretty strong indication to me that you belong in the crowd of the blessed. It's not how great you are. It's not how big or small your sins are, or if you've struggled in life or not, or if you think that your faith and your stewardship of God's gifts has always been perfect. That's not it. Do you have these things to be thankful for that I've mentioned? That's who this crowd is. This is the crowd of the blessed and the grateful, and that's where you belong. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.